You're welcome to do that as he goes. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Luke chapter 1, as Kyle read. We'll be looking there today. Today we are starting, actually, a little early, our Advent series to talk and think through, preach about, dwell on the coming of our Lord in his first coming as the one who was and is the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, who came to be our Savior. And so as we will be looking over the next few weeks as it leads up to Advent and even into our Christmas Eve service, it will build over time through Luke 1 and 2 until we arrive there at the story of the birth of our Lord and ultimately at his dedication at the temple by his parents, and the story of Simeon and Anna and what goes on there. And so over the next 4 Sundays and then into Christmas Eve, our Advent series will speak of the coming of the Lord's Christ. That comes right out of the text that Jesus was the Lord's Christ, that is, was Yahweh's Messiah, it was God's Savior sent to us. And we will be dwelling on that together over the next several weeks as we go through this Advent series. Well, have you ever had that moment where someone tells you something or you see something and you have to stop, maybe you rub your eyes and you have to ask, are you sure that really happened? Did that really just happen? Some of you have seen this in the provision of God in your lives when you have financial need or there are health issues beyond the ability of modern medicine to bring healing, and then God provides financially, or he mercifully heals miraculously, and all you can say is, are you sure that really just happened? Did God really just do that? Some of you, like me, are sports fans, and you see teams like Texas A&M come back from 30 points behind, and you're like, that really just happened? And you wonder, right? Some of you are old enough, and this actually, just for the record, predates my life, and remember what was called the Immaculate Conception when Terry Bradshaw, and by the way, you can go look at this on YouTube, throws this pass and it ricochets off another receiver and Franco Harris catches it, runs in for a touchdown, they win a playoff game. Some of us are Cowboys fans and we're waiting to be able to say that again. Did that really happen? We won a playoff game. You've been there, haven't you, right? Light things in life like sports, but I think the greater things are the serious things. When we see God work in a way in our lives that cannot be explained in any other way than a sovereign good God miraculously intervenes in our lives. And what we're going to see as we go through this series together is just that. How the sovereign God faithfully works in our lives. The central point that I want us to be thinking about and carrying with us as we go through this entire series, so not just this week, but as we go through Luke 1 and 2 together and look through this, is this, that God works through the powerless. God works through the powerless to accomplish the miraculous, to show himself to be faithfully glorious. God works through the powerless to accomplish the miraculous, to show himself to be faithfully glorious. You're going to see that today as we walk through the passage together. But what I want you to know is that it doesn't stop today in this passage. What you see over and over as we go through this Advent series is that God used the powerless to accomplish the miraculous, to show himself to be faithfully glorious. We are going to pick up over and over how God does things in people who never deserve it, who have no right to think that God would use them, and yet he does. And we're going to see this over and over. If you read the story of Luke, you hear this throughout the gospel, and you see how our God works to bring about salvation to those that never deserved it, and that were powerless to bring it themselves. And yet, because he's a faithful God, faithful to do what he has promised, he shows himself to be faithfully glorious. So that phrase, that sentence over and over, God works with the powerless, people like you and me, to accomplish the miraculous, things that we can't explain that we've seen, to show himself to be faithfully glorious. If you haven't already, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to walk through the first 25 verses together today, and we're going to see this truth that our God works through the powerless to accomplish the miraculous, to show himself to be faithfully glorious. Let's see this in the passage today as we walk together. If you look there in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, this is the prologue, the introduction to the entire book of Luke. And it actually starts basically with that question I ask. Is this really true? Did this really happen? Right? Is this what I have seen and heard? Is it true? And so Luke writes to Theophilus. Look there in Luke chapter 1. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Let me just stop there. That word, and some of you may have translations that actually says that have been fulfilled. That's the Greek word there, plerao. It means to bring completion to. That's why we can translate it accomplished. But I like the word fulfilled because it gives you that feeling that which wasn't completely filled up is now full. God has done what he said. And Luke writes to Theophilus here. He says, "I'm writing to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." So he's saying there's others that have seen this, right? Luke was not a firsthand eyewitness. He didn't see this. So Luke has to say, are the things that I heard really true? And Luke says, I went back to those that have seen it, the eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word that they've delivered to us. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past." Luke says, so they've told me these things, right? And probably rightfully, Luke said, I'm not sure this is really true. Like the Spirit had to work in Luke's life to bring about convincing that what he had heard was really true. And what Luke does, and there's some of us here, right? You're like me. You're doubting Thomas's. Is it really true what I've heard, what the Word of God has said? And Luke actually says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all those things closely for some time past." Luke was following these things. It wasn't like Luke just took their word for it, as it were. He literally says, I went and researched things. And I went and looked, and he says, "So I thought it was good then to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Now, Luke writes down this book of Luke. He's setting it up. I wanted to write this down for you so you could know that I had done the research to show to you what you had heard is true. You heard these things about this Christ, this one named Jesus from Nazareth, and they are actually really true. You realize that our lives, for those of us that have placed our faith in Christ, we have not only bet our present life, we have bet our eternity on a very basic fundamental fact, that what we have heard about Jesus is true. If it is not true, then Paul is right. We are the most to be pitied. Because I will tell you what you are doing right now. You are wasting your time listening to me. If it is not true that the Son of God, who is eternally God and eternally is God and always will be God, if it is not true that he condescended, left his exalted place, and became one of us and humbled himself and became a human, fully man, just like we are. If that didn't happen, if that's not true, then if that's not true, then the crucifixion of Christ was pointless for our salvation. Because if all that was crucified, if all who was crucified was a man, the sacrifice for our sins is insufficient, and we stand under the wrath of God still. And we are the most to be pitied because we actually believe something that's not true. And what Luke writes to Theophilus is he says, I am writing this down, and notice what he says in verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke writes to Theophilus, his name literally means God lover. Theo or Theos, don't try to say those two things at the same time and you kind of get stuck. Theos means God in the Greek. That's what it means. In Philos, there, you actually know this word from the city Philadelphia. It means love. It's the lover of God. There's some debate. Was this really his name? Maybe it was a cover, because you'll notice what he's addressed as. He is addressed as the most excellent Theophilus. Likely what Luke is doing is writing to an affluent individual in Roman society. He would have been a Gentile, who actually was paying for Luke to write this down, right? Nowadays, we make printouts and kill trees and doing it like they're going out of style. Just no big deal, right? Back then, it was expensive to do this. You had to kill animals that have vellum leather and had to have it dried. You had to buy it, and you had to write ink, and someone had to take time to do this. This was not a quick, easy thing to do. And you had to be detailed in what you were doing and pay attention, and so likely who Theophilus is a rich benefactor. He literally paid Luke, get this down. But not just because he felt like it was a worthy, Luke was a nice guy, so go do this. Literally, what was probably going on is Theophilus is like, Luke, I want you to write down what I have heard. And Luke is doing this what we call apologetically. He is defending the truth of what had happened. And that's what he's doing in the book of Luke. So that we are not wasting our time to be here. For those of you who have never embraced Christ, you are not wasting your time to be here. You need to hear the gospel. That the Son of God came down and became fully man, just like one of us. Lived a sinless life. Went to the cross. Died on that cross for our sins, bore the wrath of God for our sins. What we rightly deserve for rebelling against God, he bore that wrath. And what the Word of God says is if you will place faith in that God-man, in Jesus Christ, you will be saved from the wrath of God that you rightly deserve for your sins. It is not a waste of your time to be here. And what you will see, what you see as we come together and gather every Sunday, is it is not a waste of our time to put our faith in Christ, because it is certainly true. And Luke says this over and over throughout his gospel. And this is why I want us to remember again, what we are going to see as we go through this is that God works through the powerless. That's what he's going to show to us, that that's certainly true. To accomplish the miraculous, that what I just described, that one who is fully God would condescend and become fully man, that is certainly true. To accomplish the miraculous, to show himself gloriously, to show himself to be faithful, faithfully glorious. That is, he was faithful to accomplish what he had promised and told to us in Genesis 3:15. There would come one who would crush the head of the serpent and lead to our salvation. This is true. And this is what he is arguing. And we need to be reminded over and over and over, this gospel is true for us. Not only have we been saved from the wrath of God, but God continues to faithfully work gloriously among us in our lives so that others can come to Christ and so that we can follow him. So then let's launch into the story that Luke moves into. It's the story of the birth of John the Baptist. This is the story of the provision of the promised prophet. And we're going to see that what God is doing is fulfilling a promise in Malachi here in the birth of John. He is going to show that what he promised in the Old Testament, he is faithfully glorious to fulfill here in the story of John. And so as we read, you'll see there in verse 5 that in the days of King Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Now, if you know anything about King Herod, he's rightfully would be known as the king of death. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomian. That is a guy that came from Esau, an Edomite. It's a lot easier to say. And he, through favor of the Romans, had come to power, and the Romans gave him the title King of the Jews. That's what they would call Herod. He was king of the Jews, but he wasn't a Jew. Herod had taken the title that rightfully belonged to our Lord and co-opted it for himself, and he was rightfully known as a king of death. He murdered his family members like it was going out of style. If they were a threat to him, they died. He killed his own sons. He killed his own wife. He killed his mother-in-law. If you were a threat, death was on the table for you to Herod. He was a savvy guy. He would do things like melt down gold and then give blessings to the people so the people would love him. But the people knew the truth, because the story is Herod died right before his death. So Herod dies shortly after the coming of our Lord. Herod dies, and he knew the people would not mourn his own death. So you know what he did? Right before his death, he gathered up noble Jews, put them in prison, and then he left the order, when I die, you execute them all, because then at least there'll be mourning when I die. The king of death co-opts the throne of the king of life. And Luke is showing us in the days of that, when all that evil's going on, you know who's still working? That faithfully glorious God. Even horrible, horrendous, evil leaders cannot stop the work of our faithfully glorious God. He will accomplish what he has promised. He goes on, he says, there's this priest named Zechariah. By the way, the only reason you know that name is because God used this guy. Of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So it starts with a story about this no-name guy named Zechariah and his wife named Elizabeth. And just lays out, they had no children. And that becomes really important, because in the story of what God's going to do miraculously, you need to realize what happens was not the work of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, notice what the story is trying to clarify here. Notice verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. This is Psalms 119:1 at work. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Okay, you know what that's telling you? The reason why Luke says that? Because the next verse says Elizabeth is barren. And what the Jewish mind, what they would have thought is, oh, that's Deuteronomy being fulfilled. Deuteronomy 7:14 says, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. Then in Deuteronomy 28, it says, and if you're not, what happens is that barrenness is an outworking because you haven't been faithful. So you and I are looking in this story, and the Jews are looking. If that sentence in verse 6 not there, you know what we're saying? Oh, they must not be faithful. And you know what Luke says is, no, what you heard is right. They were faithful people. And the reason she's barren is not because of their lack of being faithful. They were blameless. They walked according to what God has said. That's what verse 6 tells us. So you can just imagine the whispers of those around them. There must be something hidden in their life, and that's why God is bringing such curse on them. You know what? That's not true, is it? That's not true. And some of you walk today, and you incorrectly think the reason why I don't have the blessing that I so long and desire is because I've done something to offend this God. You know what the truth may be? The truth may be no. God has more miraculous things to be done, and you don't get to know what they are. Notice how they're described. They are advanced in years. This is not a couple who's still young, who's hoping they might still have children. This is a couple who long ago accepted, we will never have a child. Our years of bearing children are beyond us. And yet, notice how they're described. They are blameless. They are blameless. And what I want you to see is that you see this talked about in their story is this, that God sustains the faithful. They didn't walk an easy path. Elizabeth and Zechariah are not walking a path that's easy, and they're not doing it in a short time frame. They are advanced in years. How far along, we don't know, but it would have been in decades because they are well beyond her childbearing years. We know that because they just assume they're not going to have children anymore. It's the underlying assumption here in this passage. But yet God sustains them. You know, it's interesting because Elizabeth's name, for those of you who may know this, Elizabeth's name literally means, my God is an oath. My God is an oath. Or we translate it sometimes, we simplify it, is that God promises. Now, just imagine you're Elizabeth, and your name says, God promises. And you're thinking back to what Luke just described, but we've been blameless, Lord, in walking in your ways. You promised. Not anger, but sadness and desperation. God, you promised. You promised. You don't walk faithfully with God unless he sustains you through that. And God is sustaining them in their faithfulness as they walk with him over these years. And they have no idea. They have no idea what God is going to do. They are commoners. You need to realize, Zechariah and Elizabeth, unless they were in Luke, they're named in the gospel narrative of the birth of our Lord, you know what we know? Nothing of them. They are the you and me of the worlds. There's nothing notable about them in the world's eyes. But you know what they do? They just walk faithfully, blamelessly with their God. You know, one of the things that I'd ask you when you look at this passage, it may cause some self-reflection is this. Has your frustration with God driven you from your faithfulness to God? You know how easy it would have been for Zechariah and Elizabeth just to say, we're done. God, you promised, and I have no child. God, you promised, and I haven't seen my children saved. God, you promised, and I don't feel cared for. God, you promised you would protect me, and I haven't been. And that turns into frustration with a God that you say, you know what, I don't think you're faithful. And now you begin to doubt the faithfulness of God, and it drives you from your faithfulness to him. And one of the things you have to see that's in this story that's embedded is God has much longer term views on your life than you do. Don't let your frustration with God drive you from faithfulness to him. Let his faithfulness to you sustain you. Let his faithfulness to you sustain you. The second thing I want to point out that comes out of the next verses, 8 through 10, is that it is God ultimately that determines the blessing. You see, if you don't realize that, in our brain, what we think, well, this is what God promised, so I should get this blessing. But who determines the blessing? Not us, but God. He not only determines the blessing, he determines the timing of the blessing, doesn't he? And so look there in Luke 1, 8 through 10. It says, now while he was serving as a priest before God, so Zechariah serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, this sets up what's happening here with the birth and the promised birth of John. You know, at this point, they had long given up that anything of significance would have been done with their life. There are no children. It's done. If you don't know, and this is not something we commonly know, Zechariah is a priest, right? He's of the Levite tribe. He actually goes down. He's under Aaron, so he's part of the priesthood. Well, around this time, the estimated number is there's 18,000 priests. Okay, now does that give you a little different feel on when his name was drawn by lot, right? This guy won the lottery. I mean, almost literally the way it is, by lot. His name is drawn. So one of the great honors that a priest could have is you get to go in and offer the offering of incense, of burnt incense. But the likelihood of your name being drawn was slim, very slim, roughly 18,000 to 1. You only served at the temple twice a year. It wasn't like you were there every day. You showed up twice a year. There's just too many. And so they would assign them times to come. The priest would come, and they would serve, and then they would go back home. And can you imagine his response? I mean, think about this. I get the honor to go and offer the sacrifice of burnt incense to my God. I've won the lottery. But do you realize he doesn't realize how much he's won yet? See, in his mind, I get to go and do this. And God's going, you have no idea what I'm about to do. How often in our life we interpret lesser blessings, which is what this ends up being, because we don't realize what God is going to do in greater ways in our life. And so here he goes in. I get to go offer the incense. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This never happens again. You don't get to do this twice. You do it once and you're done. And then notice what the people are doing. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So here Zechariah goes. He's going to walk in and the people are praying. Now, what's going on here, right? I mean, just picturing. So you can imagine Zechariah's about to walk in. You think he's praying a little bit? You get to do this once in your life. You don't get to practice, right? Right? We don't get to do what we did earlier when we did a little practice, run into a song, mess it up completely, and say, let's do it again, right? You don't get to do that twice at the altar of incense. That's not how it works. You can imagine this poor guy, right? You want to talk about going around and asking for pro tips. I mean, you got to put this in the context. The altar of incense, right, if you think about the way the temple's designed, you've got the outer courts, and you move into which is the court of Gentiles, right? They're the outside where even Gentiles go. Then you have what's called the court of women. There's a barrier there that you can the women can go into. But then even then, you walk into what the holy place, right? Which now this is where men, that's all you go. And then you would go into the Holy of Holies. So there's a separation. Now, you remember the Holy of Holies, right? High priest goes once a year. And it was so dangerous to go in. If you don't know what they would do with the high priest, they put a bell on him so they could hear him moving around, right? If you hear a thud and no more bell, you start pulling on the rope that's put around his waist, right? That's literally what they were looking to do, because that meant the high priest had died in the presence of God. And I'm not going in. I'm going to pull him out. Okay, the altar of incense is right up against the Holy of Holies. And part of what the high priest would do is he walked in, he would grab some of that hot coal, the incense that burned up, and he would take it in with him when he went in once a year. So it begins to get associated with the Holy of Holies, but it's actually sitting just outside of it. So now think you're Zechariah for a minute, and then we're going to get back to the people here. Zechariah is literally walking. He's not the high priest, so you know where he's never going to go? He's never going to go to the Holy of Holies. So the closest he will ever get to the direct presence of God is where? At that altar of incense, when he walks up to it. You want to talk about fear and trembling? You don't want to mess it up. He is worried, I don't want to offend a holy God. You want to talk about asking for every pro tip you can get. I need to know how to do this so I do it right. And that's really significant in the story in a second, because here he is, and he's going in, and the people are praying as he goes, God, hear our prayers. That's what the incense was meant to symbolize. It is the offering up of prayer to God. God, hear our prayers. Hear our prayers. Hear our prayers. And what you see as this goes on is that the people have not given up for praying for the blessing of God. Zechariah's trembling. I mean, that's likely what's going on. He's taking this seriously. They are asking for God. And then it points us to something that we need to realize as a people as we come each week. Have our doubts of God led us to quiet our prayers to God? You see, here he goes to approach God for the prayers to go up to God. The people are praying, but if we don't believe in a faithful God, you know what happens? Our prayer is quiet. So instead of being the people outside praying, may the incense that Zechariah is going to offer up, this priest, that they don't know, they wouldn't even know his name. God, would you hear our prayers? And the story's pointing us to something about, have we quieted our prayers because we don't believe in the faithfulness of God? Because Zechariah he's still being faithful, right? The people are still being faithful. They're praying. They have no reason to think anything will be different again. Year after year, this has happened. Year after year, they've remained under oppression. Why would it change? And so often, our doubts of God, particularly of his faithfulness, lead us to quiet our prayers. We just stop praying. It's not like one day we just decide, I'm not going to pray anymore. That's not what happens. Usually, it's just a slow attrition. The prayers get shorter, and then one day they dissipate. And I just don't pray anymore. And the story showing to us, don't give up. If you see the story, there's something greater going to happen than even what they understand what they're praying for. Don't let your doubts of God lead to quiet your prayers. You see, our prayers ultimately evidence our confidence in God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. You realize when we're praying to God, what we're saying is, God, we believe you're sovereign, right? We believe you're in control of everything. Hopefully you don't pray with, God, I'm not sure whether or not you can do such things, but I'm going to ask anyway, right? That's how my children used to approach me about things, right? Hey, Dad, can we do this? I go, well, maybe. And one of my children translated that, oh, you mean no, right? I'm like, yeah, that's true. I do mean no. I'm just not going to tell you, right? Hey, Dad, can we have this? I'm not sure we can afford it. I'm like, no, we can afford nothing. That was always my baseline, right? But do we approach our God that way? Do you approach your God that way? I haven't seen him be faithful to us in the past, so why bother? But when you pray, we pray confidently because our God is a good and a faithful God, and we know he is faithful to fulfill what he's promised. That's why when we pray, more than anything we should be praying in our prayers is the word of God itself. God, you said this, so I'm praying for that. God, I believe this is true because you said it, so I'm going to pray for this when you say it. And we pray for those things. Now, we can't put words in God's mouth. You said this, God. If he didn't say it, we don't get to say that's what God said. But Scripture should guide our hearts over and over and over to pray, God, you're a faithful, gracious God. I pray, show your graciousness again. Save. God, you're a God who says you'll provide for those who are his. Provide. I don't know how, right? We don't get to put the stipulations on this is how, right? A lot of times that's what we want. Hey, God, I figured out the perfect order, the way things should happen, right? And that's how I'm praying, God. So give them exactly this order, right? God, you missed step three. Can we go back and revisit step three? It's not how God works. That's not how God works in this passage at all. You've got people who think they're not going to have a child. And God is still working. The deliverer is to come. Look at verse 11, moving down then into verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Okay, remember what I told you about Zechariah? He's going up. This is the closest he's ever going to get to the Holy of Holies. He's offering incense. And he doesn't want to offend God, and an angel shows up. I didn't get this in the instruction manual. This was not part of the pro tips that I received. And you know how you respond to an angel when an angel shows up? You fear. Zechariah in that moment literally goes, uh-oh, am I a dead man? That's what's going on in his heart. How do we know that? Because later we're going to see the people are like, what's taking him so long? Because Zechariah is there and he falls in fear. I don't want to die. What have I done to offend a holy God? And by the way, we see this throughout the New Testament. This is not just an Old Testament response. When the risen Christ shows up in front of John in Revelation 1, you know what John does? He fears. Right? John's a believer. And he sees the risen Christ and he doesn't go, oh, happy, happy, joy, joy. He's like, I see the risen Christ. There's dangerous things here. Now, Christ then says, hey, I've got a message for you. I'm bless you, etc. But how instructive it is to us about our hearts that we do not treat our God flippantly. Over and over throughout Scripture, we take our God seriously. It's part of what we should be doing constantly if we're not in Christ is living in fear of God because of what he can do. That's one of the glorious things about our salvation. The God that we should fear all the time is the God who loves us, so now we can come to his presence all the time. That makes no sense unless Christ is there. And that's why, for those of you, if you don't know Christ, you should be in fear of this God. But if you put your faith in Christ, now you can walk into a God that you should fear and say, would you bless me? Because you've worked in my life to bring me to Christ. See, it just changes everything. And so now this angel begins to speak to Zechariah, and he says, you'll see there, you pick up in 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. But it's interesting. It's not like the angel said, you should never be afraid of me. He actually says the opposite. He says, don't be afraid now. Like, don't be afraid. Rightful response, but don't be afraid, for your prayer has been heard. Interesting, isn't it? God heard your prayer. He's heard it. And what was he praying for? Well, we know from the next phrase, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. Do you realize how joyous Zechariah would have been with a period there? Just stop there. Period. Elizabeth will bear you a son. And Zechariah would have said, praise be to God. I have the child we've so longed for. But is that where God stops? It's not. The angel continues on. He says, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. You realize, put a period there. Zechariah's going, you're absolutely right. We are going to have one massive celebration that I'm going to have a son. There's going to be another priest in the priestly line. You're going to fulfill Elizabeth's name. You're going to deliver on what you promised. You're the God of oath. And not only that, you're the God of grace. It's in the name. The name John is actually the Hebrew word. It's actually a compound word, Yahanan. You actually know the female name, Hannah. Hannah is the Hebrew word for blessing or graciousness. So literally, God tells Zechariah, you're going to name him God is gracious. You're going to call him Yahanan. You're going to call him John. And I mean, at this point, you know, here's Zechariah. Praise be to God, I get a son. You better believe people are going to rejoice of this. And the angel says, not done. Not done yet. It says, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Okay, you realize at that point, and I realize this is all happening like this, but in Zechariah's brain, he's got to be going, what? He's got to take a Nazarite vow? That's out of number 6. Hold a minute. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb? You want to talk about one of the proofs that there's life in the womb? God can fill that life with the Holy Spirit, which literally means, go read Ephesians 5:18. It means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. That child is controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he's going to have what's known as a Nazarite vow from the time he's a child. They used to take Nazarite vows for a few days, right? And he's going to do it his entire life. And at this point, you know Zechariah's going, okay, hold on a minute, this is a little more than I was expecting. And he goes on, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. You want to talk about a praise? God's going to use my son to bring people to him. Those people out there praying, he's going to use my son to bring them to him. But I'm not done. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. At that point, you got to realize that Zechariah's brain just broke. Malachi 3:1. In Malachi, God promises, and this is what 3 verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And in 4:5 it says, "And he will come in the power of Elijah." What you find out is all of a sudden John's going, hold a minute. The son that I wanted is the one who will prepare the way for the coming Messiah? Okay, all I asked for, God, was for a son. Yep. And your God is a faithfully glorious God who uses the powerless, who can't have a child, to fulfill his promises. He does the miraculous. And you're going to have a son, and he's going to lead people to me. Because he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's what John gets, right? Okay, now here you are, and this is why I go back. This is a central point of it all, that God is working through the powerless. Who's he working through? He's working through Elizabeth and John. Can they have a child? No. But he works through them. They have absolutely no power to bring about this child. And he accomplishes the miraculous. They're going to have a child. But he does more than that. He shows himself to be faithfully glorious, not just to Elizabeth and John, but to bring about the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to use your son to bring blessing upon this world. And so you'll see as you move down into Luke 1:18 through 23. Zechariah has a little bit of doubt. You could understand. I mean, if you put yourself in Zechariah's shoes for a second, not only am I going to have a son, but you're telling me he's going to be the one that leads us, leads the way for the Messiah. So Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." That is a legitimate argument. Okay? Some of you, by the way, are betting on this. You're advanced enough in years, you're going to have no more children. I understand that. Zechariah is going, I don't know how this works, God, because we're too old to have children. Or this is what he's saying to the angel, and the angel then gets mad. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. Back into fear mode, right? I may have overstepped my bounds a little bit. Yeah, you did. I'm Gabriel. I'm a messenger from God. I'm telling you what God will do. Don't doubt this God. How many of us, when we read the Word of God, say, not sufficient? And that's what Zechariah is doing. And so he learns a hard lesson. He says, and behold, he says there in verse 20, the angel Gabriel says, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. You see, what Zechariah is learning in the presence of Gabriel is God is a faithfully glorious God to fulfill his promises in his time. It does not matter, Zechariah, that you and Elizabeth are beyond your childbearing years. God doesn't care because he's a miraculous God who will do what he so pleases to accomplish his purposes. is something we have to learn over and over again in our lives. Maybe if I try harder, God will give me what I want. And the answer is, God will bless you in His time. It's what Zechariah is learning. It's what we must remember. And sometime that time is beyond our lifespan. We know this from Scripture over and over. Sometimes we don't get to see the blessing in this life, but we will get to see the blessing ultimately in the new heaven and new earth. There is no doubt what God promises He will fulfill. And so it says there, if you're looking at 21, finishing, it says, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. You know why? They thought he was dead. He went, and he's not showing up, and it's like, okay, this is not the normal pattern, right? Because this was a daily thing. They knew what the pattern was. Like, that guy should have been out of there by now, right? You guys have had this, right? You're supposed to be at home at a certain hour. You're a couple minutes late, you're getting in trouble. You're 2 hours late, there's a search party looking for you, isn't there? Right? That's how it was with our children. If they were not on time when they were supposed to be, a little late, we'll live with it. You don't show up a couple hours, mom and dad are worried, we're going to go look for you. And this, the people are saying, this is not normal. They think this guy has died in the presence of God. And then he comes out, he says, and when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. I have no idea what arm motions you make to say you've seen a temple vision, but that's what he did, right? Because he's not telling them. He says, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute, right? It's got to be an interesting experience. He walks out, and he's trying to tell people, I don't know the shape of an angel. I would, like, try to draw something with my hands with wings. Like, it's like this, you know, like this. I don't know how it works, but he got it across. I had a vision. Well, they figured that out. And he says, and when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So he just returns. He's the powerless commoner again. There's nothing special about this guy. And what the people don't realize is what that vision was yet. He just says, I had a vision in the temple. They don't understand what he had just been told. My deliverer is coming. They don't know that yet. You see, because God fulfills it in his time. And some of us hear the truth of Scripture and may know it, but we don't see it yet. And what God is saying is, just wait, it'll be fulfilled. Just wait. It'll be all that injustice, all that pain and suffering, all that struggle with sin, all the things that are broken in this world that you can't stop and overcome. Our God says, just wait. It'll be fulfilled in its time. And so we have to plead, God, sustain us. In such a simple ending to the story, he says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months, she kept herself hidden. Now, I stop at this verse, and I'm thinking, you know what Zechariah wants? He's mute. Can you imagine this poor guy? He wants to look at his wife and say, I knew it! I knew it! I knew this was going to happen. You know what he gets to say? Can you imagine this poor guy? Like, I knew it. Because God told me, and you realize one of the great rejoicings that we will have at the second coming of our Lord is, I knew it. I knew it. He told me so. And for those who don't know Christ, if you don't know Him, your problem is we will look at you and say, we knew it. We knew it because God told us so. And if you don't do it in this life, we know it's true. Your knee will bow. Your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no doubt. And you'll see there in verse 25, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Can you imagine Elizabeth and that child in a womb? And she knows. She knows she's pregnant. And ladies, you know it. when you don't show yet, but you know, but they don't know yet, right? And she knows the day's coming that people are going to realize, my God is gloriously faithful. I have a child. And what this story leaves us to see is what's really important for us to walk away today with. That we need to faithfully wait to see the faithfulness of our God. So many of us, you're walking in paths that you're like, when? And what I know to tell you is we see over and over in the story of the coming of our Savior is faithfully wait, faithfully wait, faithfully wait. Pray that God sustains you. Pray He sustains you. He will. God, give me the strength. Let 2 Corinthians 12:9 be true. May your grace show itself to be sufficient so that your power is displayed gloriously in my life. Help me, Lord. Help me to faithfully wait. Help me, because I want to see your faithfulness gloriously displayed. So we enter into this Thanksgiving season. You know, there's some that you're going to walk through some hard paths. Thanksgiving is not always the time of greatest thankfulness for all of us, is it? It can be a really hard time of year for various reasons. Loss of loved ones, broken relationships, disappointments in life. But what I hope we will see is if we will faithfully wait on our God, He will sustain us. And we pray and we say, I believe you're the faithful, glorious God. And what He shows us over and over in Scripture, and He shows us here in the story of the promise in the conception of John, is He is a faithful God to accomplish what He promises. So as we think today, and just remember what we want to see, is that God works through the powerless, including our lives, people like you and me. He works through the powerless to accomplish the miraculous, to show Himself to be faithfully glorious. Father, we thank you for the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and how you brought about the promised prophet, and how you provided John miraculously. And God, we look forward to an anticipation, being reminded again, as Luke was doing to Theophilus, these things are certain, they are true. Father, we rejoice, it is true. Your Christ, the Savior of the world, has come. So, Father, let us rejoice in the days ahead that our Deliverer has come. And, Father, for those who don't know Christ, I pray, will they see the gloriousness of who He is so that they would place their faith in Him. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.